Hey, it was a tough day for me. Yesterday, my high school team went 31-0 in basketball to the state finals and got crushed in the finals. And somebody called me and said, the Illini are winning. There's like 8 minutes left. And I got online and watched. I think I jinxed them. And Georgia lost. It was a brutal weekend. Good time to turn our attention to Scripture. Would you follow along as we read. This is Acts 2, 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wow. I read this passage and I think that would be cool. And then I think, yeah, sounds ridiculous. You know, I don't know about you, if you read this and think, okay, you know, what was that? I mean, this kind of sweet story, you know, how do we make sense with that? And it would be easy for me to say, not really possible if it weren't for the fact that I lived this. Some of you have heard me talk about the blockhouse days in college, my blockhouse days. The year after I graduated, I lived in Athens, Georgia, in this two-bedroom, square, literally cinder block. It's hard to call it a house, but that's what it was. And me and three other guys, there were four of us that lived in the blockhouse. And we put all of our beds in one room because the other bedroom had the bathroom attached to it, and that would have been weird. So that was our closet, our great big massive closet, and all our beds in the other bedroom. Now, space was tight, so we put all of our beds on bunks so that we could put our dressers and our desks underneath our beds. And so, you know, at night we're all in our little bunks about 6 feet off the ground, about this far from the ceiling, and we would sit there every night and we would debate things like John Calvin and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and girls, and it was great. And then so we've got this kitchen that, I mean, you can imagine, you shouldn't imagine, but you know, one refrigerator for all of us. And so it was just kind of anything goes in the kitchen. Food in the kitchen was fair game. And so we just kind of shared everything. Now, there's one guy, one of my roommates, who found a way to sort of be sure that his stuff stayed his stuff. And this was my roommate, Lance. Lance ate one thing, fried. That's it. I mean, he fried everything. His main dinner, I'm not kidding, he lived on this, pizza pockets, deep fried. I'm pretty sure they come fried in the package. And he would drop them in the deep fryer again. Anyway, he fried everything. So nobody really touched Lance's food. But you know what? That those experiences, that year, where, you know, these guys, we would shake each other out of bed a couple of times a week and go and try to pray for an hour before our day started. And the conversations we had, and the closeness we had, and just the incredible depth of relationships. Two of those guys ended up being in my wedding. Lance was not in my wedding. That year was the single most, even to this day, the richest time of my spiritual journey ever. There is just something about this idea of life together that has power. It just matters, and it's amazing. And so I read this story, and I think, that's cool, and I want it. It gives me hope. So here's my question. Do we do what's natural and just sort of write this off as a cute story that happened for those, you know, another time, another place, these brand new believers, couldn't really happen here? Or, in some sense, is this story descriptive for us as a community of faith. So I'm thinking about that this week, and I get this image that kind of comes to my mind of the dipstick that you use to check your oil. I don't know if anybody still does that, check their oil. But, there's this thing in your engine block, and you pull it out. It's this long metal stick, and at the end, it tells you the level of your oil. And I don't know, what if we consider this story a dipstick for measuring the health of our spiritual community? If we run a little low, we run the risk of burning out our motor. Life together is important. So let's just start and dream. What if we hold this up as our measuring stick, and let's see what could be possible. So as we look at this text and primarily this first sentence, there's four things that jump off the page right away. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I think that's kind of an outline, and the rest of this passage fleshes out those four ideas and what they look like. So let's just jump right in. The apostles' teaching. Now, in this case, it's literally the apostles' teaching, because at this point, all the apostles, minus Judas, are there with them. And so, it says they gathered every day in the temple courts, and this is probably what was going on there. But there's an important point here, because their culture and their paradigm for gathering together was very different than ours. For in Jesus' culture and worldview, when they gathered together, particularly in the synagogue model, it wasn't a setting where you listened to somebody else teach. That might have been a part of it, but the primary paradigm was one of dialogue and conversation. That was the world that Jesus and these apostles grew up in. So the apostles may have taught, but that would have been followed by dialogue. So when it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, it didn't mean just listening to a sermon. It meant wrestling together with what they were being taught. Understanding and application and transformation, all of those things happened as they engaged in conversation and dialogue about what does this mean and what do we do with it. Do you have that place in your life? Do you have that space where that happens? Second, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Notice it doesn't say fellowship, which would be an action. It says the fellowship. It's a noun, it's an entity, it is a reality. So it wasn't just a devotion to these occasional fellowship activities. Well, they devoted themselves to the very idea of life together. They devoted themselves to one another. Okay, what does that look like? And it gives us a lot of clues in the text. First, it starts by saying they were together and had everything in common. So let's deal with togetherness. It says, as we mentioned, they gathered in the temple every day. Now, to illustrate this, let's kind of paint a picture of maybe what the opposite would look like. Imagine Jesus and the 12 apostles before Jesus is crucified. Imagine they're sitting on a hillside, and Jesus is teaching. He's telling them one of these amazing parables, and they're sitting there just spellbound by these ideas and so captivated by the person of Jesus. And he's teaching and talking, and they're having this great time, and then he says, "Oh, okay, that's it. Our time's up. See you next week." What would have been the future of that early church if that had been the togetherness of those first Christians, of the apostles? I mean, what would have been the result if a weekly gathering and maybe a monthly committee meeting made up their togetherness? What would have been the quality of their life together? Well, in this passage, Acts verse 46, it says they met together when? Every day. Now, here's the thing. I'm not proposing that we have church every day, even though Sunday is by far my favorite day and I love getting together. But the unescapable reality is we are called to an experience of community that simply cannot be fulfilled by sitting in a row of seats for an hour or an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning. Life together actually requires sharing life together, being a part of one another's lives. Our passage said they had everything in common. Let's think about that for a minute. Everything in common. You know what that means? That means this is messy. There's no other way. This is messy. Everything in common includes everything, all parts of our lives. It includes their possessions and their belongings. It includes our houses. We'll come back to that. It includes our joys and our celebrations. It includes our fears and our struggles. It includes the good and the bad. It includes our messes. Sharing everything in common also includes everybody. It includes the rich and the poor, the young and the old, the healthy, the sick, all together, sharing life together, sharing everything. Now, we could preach a whole sermon on this phrase, they sold their possessions and gave to those who had need, but I'll save that for another day. What's amazing to me is the fact that there is no record, no statement, no indication that this happened because of a mission-giving sermon or a stewardship series. This idea of their actions, their sacrificial togetherness, didn't happen because they were challenged to do it. It seems to have just happened. It just flowed out of their experience of the rich love of Jesus. They loved one another, and they loved one another literally with everything they had. This reminds me of a story. I may have told this before, sorry if I did. One year I was a storyteller at the VBS at my last church. And so I'm sitting in the storytelling tent. It's decorated like a, I'm wearing the robes and the head covering and all this stuff. And these 20 kids, they were probably 8 years old, they come flocking into the storytelling tent. And the last kid in comes in, this little girl, and all the pillows on the floor have been taken. No more pillows. And she walks in and she just stands there for a second and is kind of looking around for a pillow. And all of a sudden this little boy jumps up and goes, "You can have my pillow." And I'm sitting there going, "Wow, can I loan my kids to his parents?" But almost right away, this other kid stands up and says to that boy, "Oh, you can have my pillow." And then another kid goes, "Hey, you can have my seat here." And it's this spontaneous explosion of pillow sharing. I mean, it was unbelievable. To quote Jesus, "Such is the kingdom of God." They sold their possessions and gave to whoever had need. Now, maybe you're one of those very goal-oriented business people and you're sitting there thinking, so at the end of all that pillow sharing, the last kid who gave up his pillow still doesn't have a seat. What did you accomplish? Nothing. You know what? I think that changed everything. Because every kid who gave up their pillow had this experience of sacrifice and giving to another. And every kid who got a pillow given to them had this experience of being valued and cherished and included. Nobody was the boss, and nobody was just needy. It was this perfect microcosm of community, of life together. I'm blessed to be a blessing. If I'm blessed with a pillow, it's not my pillow. And if you need it, I'll give it. Blessed to be a blessing. Here's the thing. It's costly to share life together. It just is. And if it isn't costly, maybe we need to ask ourselves, are we really trying to go there? Because when our life together measures up to this story about the early church, it's sometimes going to feel like sacrifice. And I'm not talking at all about stewardship here. I'm not talking about giving to the church. This has nothing to do with tithes and offerings. This is about our relationships with one another. This is about our community, our experience of life together. And it's risky to share life together. It's risky. We run the risk of getting the stain of other people's lives on our clothes. We run the risk of our giving and our love not being reciprocated. And that's scary. But if we don't give ourselves to this kind of life together, we certainly will not ever get it. We won't receive it. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. And they devoted themselves to breaking bread together. I don't think it's an accident that the church, for really most of the first four centuries that it existed, the church met together primarily in people's homes. You know, when you invite someone into your home, you're inviting them into your real and personal space. In your home, it's hard to be somebody you're not. It's harder to put on those masks when you're in your space. You just kind of are who you are. These are deeply personal and relational experiences, and they happened in the most personal spaces for the early church. I want to invite up Lene Wabel, who's got a little story to tell about that.
Scott asked me to share about a family that showed me what this life together can really look like. And I met John and Sally when I was in college. They opened up their home to me and a friend. We were going on a weekend conference. And if you don't know me, I'm a shy extrovert, which means I love meeting people, but it also scares me to death. And so going to someone's home for the night was one of those things I'm like, oh, this is gonna be hard, but you know, was also excited. But when I walked into this family's home, I can tell you there was no fear, there was no anxiety, because there was something about their presence that just relaxed me. And that first night, you know, when you meet somebody new, sometimes it's kind of awkward conversation. Hi, we're going to sleep on your couch. We're going to be gone in 2 days. Please feed us, you know. But we stayed up that first night till 1 a.m. And we stayed up that late because this couple never stopped asking my friends and I questions. Question after questions. What were our plans? Who was God in our life? And they just inundated us with a sense of love and listening. And that struck me. And then, of course, we woke up the next morning to some wonderful homemade oatmeal pancakes, and those things seem small, but the reality is those little things put a huge impact in my life. And at that time, I thought that was gonna be the only interaction I'd have with this family. But they showed me real hospitality, real love. That family, though, continued throughout my college years to invite me over for dinner, you know, once a semester or so. It wasn't that often. But somehow it was just enough that upon graduation, John convinced me to teach a Sunday school class with him. And so with that opened up a new realm in our relationship and our friendship to where we'd go over to their house to, you know, plan the lesson for the next week or to make a long-range decisions as what we were going to do. And the thing that struck me about going into this family's house is not only did they know their neighbors, but I knew all of their neighbors. Because whenever I went to their house, their neighbors were in their house. If we were out in the back of their yard working, their neighbors came to their yard to work with them. And I think I knew their neighbors better than I knew my neighbors by the end of this year of teaching Sunday school together with John. I grew up, I knew their kids. I was invited to their baptism. I have so many memories of sitting around their kitchen table, having late night conversations, planning out my life and what I should do and what I shouldn't do. And the beautiful thing is even when I did what I shouldn't do, they never held it against me and they never said, oh, we told you so. It was always like, okay, what's your next step gonna be? How are we gonna do this? And they walked with me through all those things. We had deep life conversations around their kitchen table and on their couch, and sometimes we were going out on long walks. The remarkable thing, though, is in the 15 years that I've known this family, I can remember eating in a restaurant with them only once. And the reason we ate in a restaurant was because I was coming back from Texas to visit, and they met me down at my grandfather's house. I thought, wow, you know, these are people who are really invested in just my life. But the funny thing is if you were to talk to, I can probably name 20, 30 people right now that was all their experience with this couple too. That somehow these people just lived hospitality. When I decided to move back to Champaign, they were the first people who offered me a space to stay when I was looking for a job and looking for a house. And just recently when I was over at their house for dinner, I can tell you that our conversations went well into the night, but it also included all of their neighbors. I think once again, I'm starting to know their neighbors and their neighborhood better than I know mine, because their life is just one that's transparent and open. And they truly live out that Acts 2 community of challenging you, of wanting you to grow deeper in your faith, but also just to walk life with you. And it's a really powerful thing, and they're a powerful example to me and what I would hope someday I could maybe strive to be.
Thanks, Lene. When experiences like that become the norm for our life together, I think that the last phrases in this passage will start to ring so true for us. Glad and sincere hearts, enjoying the favor of all people, the Lord adding daily to their number. What do you think of when you think of your home? Is it the place you retreat from the world? Or is your home the location for the presence of Christ breaking out into your neighborhood? Last point, they devoted themselves to prayer. Ironically, this may be one of the hardest concepts in this passage to actually do. And that's saying a lot. But let me just say this, there is nothing that will help you feel connected to a person like praying with that person. If there's somebody in this room that has done something that bugs you or somebody that annoys you, try it. Just try it, I dare you. Try to pray with that person and see if you can stay mad at them. Try it. Try it with your spouse. Who do you pray with? I'm just not sure how much of this stuff is possible if we can't take that step. If we can't pray together with one another. So let me just ask you, who do you pray with? Well, there we go. Measuring stick for life together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. As I look it all over, it occurs to me that maybe this is what it looks like to take Jesus seriously when he describes the greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe this is what it looks like if we take Paul seriously in Philippians where he says, don't look out for your own good only, but look for the good of others. Consider others more important than yourself. Maybe this kind of community is what it looks like when the kingdom of God breaks into our reality. The good news is, I see this happening. I feel it happening in little pockets all over our family of faith. I see people jumping into one another's lives in ways that are hard and sometimes messy. But in the end, so worth it. I hope you'll pray about how you can give it a shot. Why don't we pray together?